Well, this is our fifth lecture on the perseverance of the saints. We're continuing with looking at passages that are detractors, those who don't hold to the perseverance of the saints, would argue or would point to as proof of why the Reformed utterance of the perseverance of the saints is flawed. And we're seeing how we can understand those and understand those passages rightly and take those and say, no, this actually doesn't prove what you're saying at all. So we began last week by looking at what in many ways is kind of the text to disprove the perseverance of the saints, namely Hebrews 6, 4 through 9, in which the author of Hebrews talks about a certain type of person or a group of persons, if you will, a certain kind of persons, who in many ways seem to be very identical, almost on a surface reading, with Christians themselves, true Christians. They are described as having tasted the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit. They've been enlightened. They have experienced the powers of the age to come and tasted the Word of God, which could just as easily, in a different sense, but just as easily be used to describe Christians. And yet, these persons are said to have fallen away, or actually the point that he's making is that it's impossible for them to be renewed in repentance once they have fallen away. But the point he's making, a sub-point, is that this is possible for persons who have had these experiences to fall away. Now, just as one side note, one way you can kind of, if you're, you know, speaking peacefully, winsomely, trying to win people, not trying to destroy people, but one point you can point to them, your Arminian friend, if they point out this text, is that if their reading of it is actually correct, it actually proves too much. What I mean by that is, as far as I can tell, according to Arminianism, someone can not only lose their salvation, but then I think you can gain it again. I think it's actually, I don't have it on me. I think there's one of the rejections on the fifth head of doctrine on the Synod of Dort talks about that to some degree, but you can be born again, and potentially again after having lost it. But notice what the text says. For those who have fallen away, it is impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. And so you can just kind of use that as one way of maybe kind of creating a little bit of doubt and reflection. Maybe you're not totally really dealing with this passage as it ought to, because it kind of proves too much if your rendering of certain parts of this are true. Okay, but aside from that, we saw that all of these persons are described in terms could be just as much applied to you or I, yet they do not experience any of these things ascribed to them in any sort of saving manner. And if you remember, I read from John Owen's Hebrews commentary. He says, there is a goodness and excellency in the heavenly gift which may be tasted or experienced in some measure by such as never receive them in their life, power, and efficacy. They may taste of the word in its truth, but not in its power, of the worship of the church in its outward order, but not in its inward beauty, of the gift of the church, but not in its grace. So I argued that that is essentially what those people are. Those who have tasted the heavenly gift in a certain manner, they see the goodness, they even, and we'll talk about this later, believe in the truth of the gospel, and yet they have not themselves trusted in it for their own salvation, though they agree that it is good. We saw that this is confirmed by the metaphor given, I think this is very important, the metaphor given by the author of Hebrews himself to explain what he just said. He describes two different kinds of land, or two different fields, if you will, that have both drunk deeply of the rain that falls on them. And yet in one field it produces good fruit, and in the other thorns and thistles. Now what he does not say is actually very important. He does not say that there was a land that drank deeply of the rain that fell on it, and it produced for a time a good crop, but then stopped absorbing the rainwater or something like that, and then its good crop died, and then the thorns and thistles came. But rather, the one field, it has absorbed the water, but it has only ever produced thorns and thistles. That's always been its crop. And so we really see a picture of two different categories of people, both of whom receive the gospel, both of whom that gospel has a certain effect in them, and perhaps for a time it looks identical, you know, maybe when the green starts to first sprout. But in the latter case, the bad field, who are meant, he intends by that, those who have fallen away, they were never truly believers. And so this does not, therefore, go against perseverance of saints. Well, having concluded that, we read the next passage that we're going to look at today, which is Hebrews 10, 23 through 29. I'd encourage you to turn there. Hebrews 10, 23 through 29. And we'll read it, and then we'll go through it. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit and grace?" Okay? Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to here is the similarities between this and Hebrews 6. Okay? In both cases, there is said to be, to some degree, kind of an impossibility of being saved after a certain point for someone. Okay, we kind of see that in both. In Hebrews 6, it is said to be impossible to renew someone to repentance who was formerly enlightened but then rejected the faith. Here, there is an impossibility of the forgiveness of sins for the person who goes on sinning deliberately after they have received the knowledge of the truth. We could very well say after they have been enlightened by the knowledge of the truth, okay? It's worded different, but his point is very similar, okay? Now, I think, and John Owen suggests this, the author of Hebrews is actually using an illustration from Old Testament sacrifices here, which I think kind of at first goes under the radar, but once you see it, you're like, oh, I think he's doing that. If you notice in verse 26, it speaks of sinning deliberately, deliberately. Now, that's a perfectly good, excellent translation. I think that's probably the best modern translation of that word. But it could also be translated as willfully, or if we really wanted to have an older translation, with a high hand. Does that sound familiar? With a high hand? I always imagine someone like, I don't know exactly how that means, but super willfully and deliberate and intentional. Now, in ancient Israel, according to the law, it distinguishes between some sins which are unintentional and some which are willful, okay? Willful. Now, I guess you could kind of say, well, aren't all sins willful? And you're like, yes, but these are sins in the law of Moses for the purpose of, you know, yeah, we won't get into that. But there are some sins in the law which are described as being willful sins or sins committed with a high hand. And the Greek word used in the Septuagint to describe these is the same word used here by the author of Hebrews. It's just slightly spelled differently, I guess. And that would be accounted for like how, you know, Brits spell words slightly differently and words spelling changes over time and things like that. But it's the same word, okay? So, for example, turn with me to Numbers 15. We'll see this real quick. Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31. Now, once you open to Numbers 15, if you look perhaps at the heading of the, you know, Bible publishers tend to put a little chapter thing, it will probably say something along the lines of sacrifices for unintentional sins or something like that. That's what my Bible says. But that is basically what most of that chapter covers. Sacrifices for unintentional sins. However, it says in verses 30 through 31, but the person who does anything with a high hand, the word there is, I think, akousios, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Now, since this has talked about sacrifices for unintentional sins, the phrase, his iniquity shall be on him, infers there is no sacrifice for sins committed with a high hand. And this was indeed true. Now, of course, there was forgiveness of sins through Christ under the old covenant, but not by means of the Mosaic covenant. In fact, David himself, his sins of adultery and murder, those would be classified as sins with a high hand. And God, through the prophet Nathan, is able to say, nevertheless, the Lord has put your sins away, but that's through the covenant of grace. That's not by means of the Mosaic covenant. David deserved death for that, but God was merciful to him there. So there were sins under the Mosaic law for which no sacrifice was provided. Well, here the author of Hebrews is saying that for the person who continues in their sin willfully, deliberately, with a high hand, so to speak, for that person, there is no sacrifice for their sins. This illustration from the Mosaic sacrifices seems to be confirmed furthermore by Hebrews 10, verses 28 through 29. He actually makes a direct correlation between those kinds of sins of a high hand under the Mosaic covenant. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So he's envisioning some kind of a sin, which would be a sin with a high hand, for which someone would be put to death. Which, if it's not sin with a high hand, you're not going to be put to death. There's sacrifices for that. But if it is, and there's no sacrifice, you're going to be put to death, right? So he says, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Notice then that the actions described in verse 29, those are what it means to continue in sin deliberately. Okay, that's the same thing. He's kind of explaining more what that means. Okay, so notice it's not just, you know, if a Christian is for a time kind of backsliding, but they're still a Christian, or maybe a Christian is trying to overcome their sin, but they're like, I keep falling into temptation. That's not what this means by deliberately sinning again and again. It's envisioning something much, much more profound than that. To sin deliberately, to continue in that stage, those who do that are said to have trampled underfoot the Son of God. They're said to have profaned the blood of the covenant and to have outraged the Spirit of grace. Now, by trampling underfoot the Son of God, what that means, I think Owen is good here. He argues it means to despise and insult the Son of God, to have contempt for his person and his authority. And if you think about it, that's really the same sin as sinning with a high hand. If you remember in verse 31 of Numbers 15, because he has despised the word of the Lord, it's contempt for God and his commandment or something like that. Here, this is contempt for the Son of God. It is also said to be a profaning of the blood of the covenant, or really a treating as though this is a common thing. That's really what it means to profane something. Not seeing the preciousness of the blood of the covenant, but again, to treat it with contempt as though it's just a common thing. And then understandably, to outrage the Spirit of grace. If you're doing any of those things, you will definitely outrage the Spirit of grace, okay? Now, the first thing, again, to ask here is whether this could be said of those who outwardly profess the gospel and yet who have not inwardly truly received it, or would we have to strictly understand it as this being true believers, as our opponents would say? Here, I think even more so than Hebrews 6, it's easier to say yeah, at least on the surface. Hebrews 6 on the surface, it looks more like it's speaking of true believers, but I think that's even less here on the surface. These persons are simply said to have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Owen points out, that doesn't just mean, like, they heard the gospel, okay? There are tons of people, when we're doing evangelism, who have received the knowledge of the truth in that sense. They've heard it. If we wanted to break down the components of faith, they've received the notitia, the knowledge of the truth. This most likely means something more. It means that they have not just heard it, but they have even believed that it is true. They've received it in that sense. Owen says, "There is no question but that by the truth, the apostle intends the doctrine of the gospel, and the receiving of it is, upon the conviction of its being the truth, to take on it the outward profession of it." He continues, "They were such as unto whom the gospel had been preached, who upon conviction of its truth in the sense of its power had taken upon themselves the public profession of it. Therefore, they made the solemn dedication of themselves unto Christ in and by their baptism, and in joining themselves unto the church and continuance in the duties of its worship." Now, on the one hand, that might sound kind of shocking, to say someone can believe the gospel is true, but not be saved by the gospel, not have a saving faith. And yet, we have to remember, saving faith, the second component of saving faith is assensus, it's assent. Understanding that, yes, this is true. For it to be saving, there has to be trust. You have to not just know it's true, but also embrace it for yourself, okay? I think sometimes maybe in our own day, we tend to think of unbelievers, those who don't have saving faith, as rank pagans. Like those, and this is kind of perhaps one fault I would say with those who are very big on, I think, presuppositionalism. When they talk about unbelievers, they almost tend to speak, it seems, sounding like exclusively like atheists or just pagans who entirely reject the truth of the gospel. When in reality, there's a whole category of people who believe the gospel is true, but who have themselves not embraced it by faith. And let me give you an example of how this works. Charles Spurgeon, I've talked about this so much in his autobiography. He describes his conversion. I talk about it so much because it sheds so much light on what saving faith is, and I think the experience of many people that God is drawing to himself. But he explains that, you know, for him, he says, faith, that simplest of things, just trusting in the Lord, looking to the Lord, he says, my heart couldn't grab a hold of it, right? And yet, if you had asked Spurgeon, who created the world? He would have told, he's not a pagan in that sense, he would have said the God of the Scriptures. If you would have said, do you believe Jesus is he the Son of God who came in the flesh? He would have said, yeah. Are you saved? He would have said, no, I'm not. I haven't trusted in the message for myself. My heart is still blind in that sense. And so that's where you can have assent to the truth of the gospel, believing it's true, and yet still not quite yet rest in it with saving faith, such that when you finally do that, it's so enlightening. Spurgeon says, it was almost as though I had never heard the gospel before, even though he could have probably given you an incredibly orthodox explanation of what the gospel was. He believed it to be true, just as we could say demons believe it, know it to be true, yet he himself had not grabbed hold of its truth. Well, these here then that are being described, they have received the truth, the knowledge of the truth, and truly believed it in that sense that it is true. And yet they have not rested in its promises for themselves. Their faith is the faith of Agrippa. Their faith in that sense is no more saving faith than the demon who says, I believe this is true, but who obviously has not rested in Christ, as demons cannot do. And so in that sense, they have received it. Okay? Now, it says, for these then, who have thrown off their profession, right? That's what it means when they sin deliberately. They receive the truth, but they've thrown off their profession. For those, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You have to understand what this means very carefully. Speaking for myself, as someone who, when they were a child, was baptized, professed the faith of the gospel, believed that God was real and Jesus was real, and yet still who had no saving faith, and then who went to go walk away from the Lord and become a rank pagan, and then to be brought back to actual saving faith, I can say that, you know, we have to be careful with what this means here, this fact that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we're to take this as a cold calculus, then I quite frankly never should have been saved. There was a time when I had cast off my former profession. Well, there's no more forgiveness for you, even if you wanted it, right? That's not what this is talking about. You know, it's a great sadness for parents who try to raise their children in the admonition, faith and admonition of the Lord, but when they grow older, who just throw that off, right? And we can always tell them, keep praying. The Lord will, you know, the Lord can do anything in their heart. If we treat this passage as a cold calculus, strictly always applied, then we would not be able to say that to them. We'd say, sorry, there's no more sacrifice for their sins, right? So this is speaking in generalities in a certain sense. For the reprobate, yes, God gives them over, right? They no longer have a chance to renew their repentance. But we don't quite know who reprobates are. There could be somebody who didn't have saving faith, but who is elect, and then who the Lord brings them to themselves, okay? So we just have to be careful not to understand this too strictly. As far as what it means, though, what does that mean? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins? I think for the person in that state, it's basically akin to what John says in John 3:18. Or Jesus says, whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. When you're in that state, right, of profaning the Lord, profaning the blood of his covenant, and I confess to you to my shame, I profaned the Lord, and I did it intentionally to prove I wasn't afraid of God or anything like that anymore. While you're in that state, there is no sacrifice for sins, right? It's a metaphor from the Old Testament, but you don't make that walk on all fours, as you say. But that doesn't mean that someone could not come back to faith, and that's indeed why we call all people to repentance while it is still today. All right, well, let's consider then for a moment perhaps the bigger picture here, and we can kind of consider this as well with Hebrews 6, more of a reflection on it. We'll do some other stuff as far as other passages. I think the only thing that I really want to address, which we'll talk about next week, are what John calls the sin unto death, right? He speaks of a sin unto death. I do not say to pray for the person who's committed the sin unto death, which I would say is akin to what Christ calls the unpardonable sin, right, or what is called the unpardonable sin. We'll look at that later. But what I want us to do then is to reflect then for a moment, how ought we to think about these passages? How ought we to reflect on them? personally, how ought ministers to preach them, and I think that that's something that's very important that you can get wrong in a certain way. I have in mind here the accusations of those who would, on the one hand, either say, look, if perseverance of the saints were true, right, if that's a true doctrine, then there's no reason why this passage should even be in Scripture. There's no reason for exhortations or warnings or things like that in Scripture at all if your doctrine is true, right? And we have to be careful about approaching these, although I have said, you know, on the one hand, this does not necessarily disprove the perseverance of the saints. On the other hand, we do still need to say, okay, well, how does this apply to us as saints, right? We don't just say, well, good thing that doesn't apply to me, and we just kind of keep on moving on. Like, how ought we to think about it? Furthermore, there are those who I would say are fairly orthodox on the perseverance of the saints in many ways. and yet, I think what they're not orthodox on, let me say it this way. They're orthodox theologically, they're unwise pastorally in how they understand the role that these passages play in the Christian life, how these things ought to be preached in the pulpit. I think that you'll find that even among those that, you know, go by the name Reformed at times, unfortunately. It was put to me very bluntly recently by a man who, Presbyterian guy, claims to be Reformed in many other ways, and I think he would say he's more Reformed than me because I'm just a dumb Baptist. But put very bluntly to me, you know, well, yeah, like there's an infallible assurance that we will persevere, as we've talked about, we've seen in our confession, we've seen in the canons of Dort. However, there's a room for fear. That was his words to me. There's room for fear in the Christian life. And I was like, yes, but what kind of fear? That's actually a very important thing you need to characterize. In other words, are these warning passages, are they meant to kind of balance out our infallible assurance of our perseverance? Are they meant to make us go, yeah, but you got to be careful with that like confidence stuff that you will persevere. Look, it's good to bring it a little bit into doubt. That's the purpose of these. That's how these should be preached. That's kind of how this person was arguing, and so we need to understand this better, okay? So let's consider this now. Okay, let's see here. I had a large rant. That was a page and a half, but I'm just going to skip it. How ought we then to receive these passages? First, we do receive these passages and consider them for ourselves in a certain sense. We do examine ourselves in light of these passages, okay? I had a person tell me, if we did have infallible assurance, as you say, then whenever saints get to these passages, they just go, well, that's not me because I'm elect, and they move on. Well, okay, hold on. That's that's a false dichotomy, but that's not truly how we receive it. We don't just say, no, this isn't me, and then we move on. These ought to bring us to serious reflection, to meditation and self-examination. Now, we have to be careful, though, that examination, that meditation, is not meant in any way to cancel out assurance, okay? If you want to see, like, your assurance is 100%, that self-reflection is not meant to bring this down a little bit. These two things can coexist with one another without canceling one another out, okay? Let me explain what I mean by that. The purposes of such passages is to throw water on carnal assurance, on carnal assurance. There is a sense in which we receive these passages with a kind of fear, but it is a filial fear, a childlike reverence and fear of the Lord. Listen to what Turretin says. I mentioned this last week, but I don't know if I quoted it the entire thing. He says, the fear and trembling recommended in the Scriptures strike a blow only at carnal security, but do not overthrow the certainty of election and justification. And we can add to that perseverance. He continues, the fear is not slavish of distrust and of despair, which casts out love and is opposed to confidence. So notice this. There is a kind of fear, he'll go on to say, that is opposed to confidence in God's promises. There's a kind of fear in which we say, I don't know, I think God might cast me off. I think maybe I won't persevere to the end, right? There is a kind of fear that is opposed to gospel confidence. That's not this fear that we are to have. He says, the fear that we are to have is filial or childlike. It is of humility, reverence, and pious solicitude. Solicitude means like consideration, examination of something. It's a pious, like, okay, I will look at this kind of thing, right? But it's humility, reverence, and pious solicitude. Now, consider then what these go after. These threatenings, what they are intended to go after is any security within ourselves in which we are trusting in ourselves. That's carnal security. These passages are meant to remove that and to humble us, right? But they are not opposed to gospel confidence in the promises of the God, of the gospel. Otherwise, you would have parts of Scripture that are opposed to one another. You would have, you know, this idea, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, but you should also maybe fear that your sin could, okay? That we don't posit Scripture against one another there. In fact, they reinforce one another. Now, I want to read from you for you today from the Canons of Dort on this, because they're so good on this. They actually kind of come out swinging. They kind of come out swinging pretty hard. If you have the Canons of Dort, turn with me to Articles 12 through 15 of the Fifth Head of Doctrine, which if you have that paper, should be, you only have the Fifth Head of Doctrine. But listen, they nail this on the head. The idea that the doctrine of perseverance, first of all, does not lead to carnal presumption, okay, but godliness and holiness. It says in Article 12, this certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or of rendering them carnally secure that, on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering, and in the confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God, so that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimony of Scripture and the examples of the saints. So, listen to what it's saying there. It's actually saying something that I think would sound crazy to an Arminian. Okay. Is it good? All right. Now look at Article 13. Neither does renewed confidence of persevering produce licentiousness or a disregard to piety in those who are recovering from backsliding. But it renders them much more careful and solicitous to continue in the ways of the Lord, which he hath ordained, that they who walk therein may maintain an assurance of persevering, lest by abusing his fatherly kindness, God should turn away his gracious countenance from them. To behold, which is to the godly dearer than life, the withdrawing thereof is more bitter than death, and they in consequence hereof should fall into more grievous torments of conscience. Again, what he's saying is, he's saying two things there. First, when someone has fallen into backsliding, their assurance of salvation is shaken, okay? Our confession says this, by the neglect of the means of grace and falling into sins, you can have your assurance shaken. However, when you repent of whatever sin you have fallen into, you can have a renewed sense of your assurance of salvation, of God's countenance, as he calls it. But what they're saying is, it's not as though the person who fell into sin backsliding is now coming back and they're like, oh, but wait, I'm saved now. I have a good sense of my assurance, so maybe I'm not going to continue repenting from my backsliding as I was. They're saying, no, far from it. This actually spurs them on in their repentance. It does the opposite of killing repentance. It spurs it on. And even more than that, to make them more careful in the future. Okay? Again, for the person who thinks the best way to maintain holiness is to cut off the promises of God from a child of God, they're thinking about it wrong. Why would a child of God avoid sin? Because they love their Father's presence, the countenance that it says, his face shining upon them. To lose that by falling into sin, it says, is more bitter than death itself, okay? It's not because, well, they think I'm no longer going to be his child and he's going to throw me into hell. It's different. That's thinking about it from a carnal perspective, okay? Okay, look at Article 14 now. As it hath pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, as well as by the use of the sacraments. So again, these are the means by which the elect persevere. It's true, the carnally minded false believer will delude themselves that they stand in gospel grace. They don't. That's a carnal assurance. That's an abuse of gospel promises to themselves. For us, however, these are the means by which we are renewed into repentance. Okay? Lastly, and this is my favorite one here. This is where they come out swinging. It says this, the carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of perseverance of the saints and the certainty of, which God hath most abundantly revealed in his word for the glory of his name and the consolation of pious souls, in which he impresses upon the hearts of the faithful. Satan abhors it. The world ridicules it. The ignorant and hypocrite abuse and heretics oppose it. But the spouse of Christ hath always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure. And God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, will dispose her to continue this conduct to the end. Now to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be honor and glory forever. Amen. You know, this is where I said, you know, brothers and sisters, I think so often there are reformed folks, and I'm not trying to insult anyone, but when they approach certain doctrines, this one namely I'm thinking of at this point, they come at it still from a carnal mindedness. That's what it says here. The carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the certainty of, like the assurance you can have there. I like how it says the world ridicules it. Right? What does that mean? From the world's perspective, if we look at the religions of the world, what really produces holiness is fear, in the sense of you better work for your salvation. If you want to produce fear, the best way to do that, the world tells you, is to dangle salvation in front of someone like a carrot. Put their eternal security on the line. Oh man, they will really get holy. Right? It's the same thing with grace. This is why grace is such a scandal to the world. Like, yeah, it's good. Like, God's grace is good, but you can't just be saved by faith alone. Like, you also have to do good works, right? The world can't comprehend that, and so it ridicules this. You're telling me that you can have gospel confidence, that you will persevere to the end, but you'll also examine yourselves and take these warnings seriously because you're a child of God? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Well, that's stupid. I think there are many There's many fans of Reformed theology, and I specifically use that term fan. There are guys who, I don't want to, I'm sure I'm going to insult Jason when I say this somehow. There are guys who wear t-shirts that say 1689, okay? Jason's like, I have a whole closet of 1689 stuff. there goes my spring collection. That's what he's saying right now. They're fans. They're fans of Calvin. They'll have t-shirts of Calvin. They know kind of the soundbite theology of Calvin, the meme theology of Calvin, right? But they don't understand his pastoral heartedness in his theology. They've not read through that. They love Turretin and the canons of Dort, but they don't understand they're fans. They don't go deep enough. They wear jerseys, but they don't actually, they're not students. I'll say it that way. When you read the reformers on this, and this is not at all like one or two people here, they're very clear of this, that threatenings, you can call them threatenings or warnings, calls to exhortation, are not meant to cancel out. And actually, they would say, if you're saying that, they'd say like, I don't know if you know this, but that's actually an Arminian accusation that you're leveling against Reformed theology right there. The same people who think this leads to, you know, licentiousness, like, oh, that's an Arminian argument. You probably shouldn't say that, actually. They thought a lot harder about these things. And so, yeah, if you have a 1689 shirt, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying don't stop there, okay? Be a student of these theologians, because it's so easy to buy the t-shirt and to think I have arrived at theology, when in many ways you're still approaching some gospel truths with a carnal mindedness, and you need to be very careful in doing that. Okay, so these exhortations, far from having no place in the lives of the saints, are some of the means by which God preserves us. Okay. John Owen says this in his commentary, says this on Hebrews 10. The principal end of these warnings is to stir us up to diligence in attendance unto the duties of God's worship in the assemblies of the church. For our neglect therein is the cause of that displeasure which he in his warnings and trials calls us unto. Because without a diligent care, we cannot pass through trials of any nature, and persecution and public calamities, unto his glory and our own safety. For by a neglect of these duties, all graces will decay, carnal fears will prevail, counsel and help will be wanting, and the soul will be betrayed into innumerable dangers and perplexities. So he's saying these are meant to stir us up so that we don't fall into sin and have our assurance of salvation shaken. This means that if you can actually have a confidence that you will persevere. This is where I said, the guy said to me initially, if you believe you have an infallible assurance of your perseverance, when you read Hebrews 6, your response to that is, well, this doesn't apply to me, and you move on. And I said, no, that's not what that means. That means you read it and consider it, and you say, thanks be to God, by the grace of God, this does not apply to me, not because of me, but because of the grace of God. And then you continue. And you examine any ways in which you are relying on yourself, and you repent of that. Okay? So he was making a false dichotomy. I like what Turretin says here. We are uncertain on our part. We are uncertain on our part. What he means by that, we know, given the tendencies of our own heart, this perseverance thing, if it's on us, is not possible. It's you can't even get out the gate. It's dead before it even takes off, okay? We are uncertain on our part, but certain on the part of God. Our assurance does not consist in the affection of our disposition, but in the infallible effect of divine grace, okay? So it's not to have arrogance or carnal presumption to say, well, this text doesn't apply to me. What you do actually is you say, by the grace of God, this text does not. I have applied it to myself. I have examined my heart. I am not one of these because I have received the gospel in faith. I have relied on Christ alone. And so I can say with certainty, I will not be one of these, right? What's interesting is that's kind of what the author of Hebrews himself does in Hebrews 6, right? At the very end of the passage, he says, although we speak of in this way, brothers, we are confident of better things concerning you, right? If he really wanted to dangle their salvation, to really make it dependent on them, he just undid everything he said in the end. So he's calling them to examine, though he does have greater confidence of themselves in that in the end, okay? Okay, does anyone have any questions? No? Okay. I would encourage you, I feel like this took me a while to learn. I feel like there's times when our souls wrestle to grab hold of some gospel truths and how you can have gospel confidence, and that is not contrary to diligently examining yourself in light of these passages, how those can be together and they don't cancel one another out. That took me a while to understand. I would just encourage you, if you kind of feel like that, pray to the Lord, ask him to help you understand that, to grow in a fuller understanding of this. And that's where I'd say, don't just be a fan, but be a student of these great theologians who were not just smart, but they were so pastorally wise as well. Okay?